In the text that Brother James has just read for us there from Acts chapter 8, Luke informs us that when Philip joined that Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot, that the eunuch asked some questions about the passage of Scripture that he was reading. We find those questions recorded for us there in verse 34. Luke also tells us there at verse 35 that Philip answered the questions that he had as he was reading from Isaiah 53. From 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, I think we can infer from what Paul says there that much or all of Paul's teaching in that chapter on singleness, marriage, and divorce, as well as at least some of the other subjects that he addressed throughout that first letter, were really answers to questions that these brethren had asked of him. Questions are great. Spiritual questions are even greater. Without spiritual questions and without biblical answers, we will never come to a complete, a true, full knowledge of the truth. Without these kinds of questions and answers, we will never grow. Tonight, we're going to give some answers to some great spiritual questions. I found these questions, five of them, recently in the question box. I don't know who wrote them. Nobody put their name on them. I don't know how long they had been there. I don't look at the question box probably as often as I should. But we haven't had any questions in a long time. But they all relate, I think, to some recent studies from our gospel meeting with Brother Bunting, from a couple of sermons that I did a few weeks ago on Romans 12, 1 and 2. Even relate, I think, to Eddie's class, especially here on Wednesday night a few weeks ago, on the church at Philippi. So given all of that, if I'm correct about that, hopefully they haven't been sitting in the box for long. But they are some good questions. They are what I would call not just basic questions. They are really wanting to know more. Application questions of some biblical principles that we have studied lately. Before we look at these questions, I want to just say this before we get into our study. Hopefully, the person that wrote these questions is here this evening. I don't know who wrote them again. But if you are here tonight and I don't give you an answer that satisfies your mind, maybe I'm thinking in a different direction than you were thinking. If you're wanting more details than what I say this evening, please let me know. Because it's always good to ask questions and it is always good for us to receive biblical answers. These are, in some ways, some specific questions. In other ways, we could spend a sermon or two on each question, probably. So, again, I'm probably not going to say everything maybe that you were thinking of, but some good questions for us to consider. The first question that was asked is, what does the Word of God mean by dying to self? We have talked about that some at length here recently. Also in our lesson this evening, I hope I don't repeat what some things that have already been preached or some things that we've already studied in our classes. Maybe we can say some of those things and reinforce some truths or some passages that we've already looked at and add some to that. And thinking about that question about dying to self, what does that mean? I want us to start by going to Romans chapter 6. I've just picked a few verses, a few texts for us to look at and answer to these questions this evening. There's a whole lot more that we could consider. Romans chapter 6, look at verses 5 through 7 as Paul is speaking here to these Christians in Rome. And really, they are Christians. They have come to Christ. They're followers of Christ. They've been buried with Him. And He wants them to realize what they have done, what that means for their life now. Verse 5, beginning, he says, "For if we have become united with Him, with Christ, in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self, or our old man, was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." So Paul tells these brethren, tells us, as we read this passage tonight, that when we are buried with Christ in baptism, we die to our old man of sin, which means that we have made a decision that we're no longer going to serve sin. We're no longer going to let Satan dictate and run our life. We're not going to let him control our thoughts. We're not going to let him control our attitudes, our words, our actions, just every facet of our life. We're not going to let Satan be the master of our life. And Paul goes on, doesn't he, to really describe that for us the rest of this chapter. As Paul says there in verse 7, in a very real sense, he who has died is freed from sin. We have died with Christ. We have died to ourselves there in the waters of baptism, and we are freed from sin. That doesn't, of course, mean that we'll never sin again. That doesn't even mean that our old ways of thinking and acting, really our habits, will never be a problem for us again. As you read through really all of the epistles, at least many of them, in the New Testament, you'll find these kind of ideas, these kind of commands and statements coming up over and over again. And Paul or Peter or John or whoever it is, writing, yes, to Christians, but telling them, you have put that old man to death and you've got to continue to do that. You have to continue to die to self. But it does mean, I think, that when the temptation to go back to our former lifestyle rears its ugly head in our life, or even sometimes in a moment of weakness we give in to that particular temptation and we sin, we need to say in those times, I'm not going back. I am not going to be a slave to sin again. I am dead to sin. And I am alive to God through Christ Jesus. I believe it is very important that we have that mindset. And that's the way that we think, because the way that we think, of course, determines how we act. But baptism is just the beginning point of dying to self. We must continue to daily die to ourselves. One of my favorite passages, and I know that we have probably looked at this in some recent lessons, along these lines is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 beginning. He was saying to them all, and speaking specifically to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." So denying ourselves, really ourselves, that's what I understand Jesus to be saying here, as he says that if we're going to come and be a follower of his, we have to deny ourselves. Ourselves. We have to deny ourselves our pre-Christ desires, our pre-Christ dreams, our pre-Christ lifestyle. That's a big part, I think, of what it means to die to ourselves, that we're no longer living for ourselves. And Jesus goes on to explain that really in verse 24. If you wish to save your life here, you're going to have to lose it for my sake. If you're going to lose your life for my sake, you're going to save it later. There are so many people, as was true in Jesus' day, as was true in Paul and Peter's day, as remains true in our day and in our culture, there are so many people around us. It's kind of the mindset, the mentality of our culture is that because we've, by and large, taken God and eternity and things after this life out of the picture, that this life is it. You better get all that you want now, because this life is as good as it gets. And so there are so many people around us who are trying to save their life now. But Jesus says that if that is our chief concern, if that's our chief desire and goal in life is to save our life now and to just live for self, we're going to lose our life one day. But if our aim in life is to lose our life and to lose ourselves in Christ's service, we are going to save it in eternity. Denying ourselves and dying to self, I believe, really comes down to replacing I want with Christ wants. And that's very difficult for us to do. Perhaps those, and again, I don't know who asked this question, but those of us here this evening that are married, and especially those of us who have children, I think we understand at least on some level what dying to ourselves means. I remember my father-in-law sitting down talking to me and Anna before we got married. He performed our ceremony. And he said something to us along the lines of, I know that you're both Christians. You're trying to follow the Lord and serve and please Him. But when you get married, you will be even less selfish than you are now. When you have children, if the Lord blesses you with children, you'll be even less selfish. And I think he is exactly right. It's not that those who aren't married or those who don't have children cannot be selfless. They certainly can be. That is what Christ calls all of us who are Christians to be. But I think we understand that if we have a spouse, that we are dying to ourselves. We are denying ourselves many things on a daily basis, especially when we have children, that we are dying to ourselves. If we truly are striving to be the spouse or the parent that Christ wants us, has called us to be, we will daily die to ourselves for our family's good. It's not all about me anymore. Well, sadly, sometimes those who are married and those who have children, especially in the world, don't get that message. It continues to remain all about them. So let's think very practically, and you know, we could spend the rest of the evening just thinking about practical applications of this. But what does that look like practically in our life each day? To deny ourselves, to die to ourselves. Endless applications, here are a few for us to consider. What about giving up our career ambitions or advancing in our career to serve the Lord and His work? To serve as an elder, if we're called upon to do that, to serve as a deacon, to serve as a gospel preacher, to serve as just a teacher. All of that really, in many ways, is dying to self. It is saying, you know, I had this plan for my life, and hopefully not bad things, but things that we want to accomplish, places that we want to go, and we put all of that on the back burner. We just kind of throw that away sometimes, and we say, you know, God has other plans for my life. I can be doing something of more value, that's of eternal value. Even those who decide to go overseas, like our sister Kara, Brother Buchanan, others who have given up, made some sacrifices so that they can do that for the Lord. What about choosing our spiritual family over our physical family? Some of us are truly blessed in that regard because our physical family is a part of our spiritual family. But for those who are not, what about making a choice that we're going to really build relationships with our spiritual family over our physical family, or when our physical family, maybe that aren't Christians, want us to do something that we cannot do as a child of God? And we have to make the decision, like Jesus says in those passages about discipleship that we're reading here in Luke 9 and over in chapter 14, we've got to make some decisions about that. Who is really going to be first in our life? And we have to die to ourselves. We have to deny ourselves some things in that area. In that regard, also choosing a spiritual activity over a physical activity. Not that physical activities, if it's something that's not sin, something that's not wrong or immoral or illegal, is wrong for us to do. But what about saying, I've got these two choices that I can do these two things with my time this evening. Which one am I going to do? We're going to choose a spiritual activity, whether it's something that we're doing on our own to grow closer to God, to learn more about Him, to increase our knowledge, as we spoke of this morning, to grow in His wisdom. To do something together that maybe we as a congregation have planned to do, choosing that over a physical activity. We're dying to ourselves if we make the right choice. What about using our money, the money that God has given us, to help needy brethren or to fund gospel preaching, rather than doing something maybe we want to do with that money? Things that aren't wrong, but saying we're not going to go out to eat as a family. We're not going to buy the iPhone 7 that just came out last month. We're not going to move up in house. We're not going to move up in car. We're just going to stay where we are. Things are fine. And we'll use more of the blessings that God has given us to do His work? What about controlling our temper in a tense situation? Some of us have a problem with that, don't we? That was part of the old man. But Paul talks to us in passages like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, beginning, that we can be angry, but we're not to be angry so as to sin. Not to let the sun go down on our wrath. The applications of dying to self are just almost endless. But I hope maybe that has given us some good practical things that we can think about how we can die to ourselves each day. While dying to self certainly is difficult, the reward is great. I want us to look at what Jesus said, if you're still there in the Gospel of Luke over in chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, after the rich young ruler had come to Jesus and asked Him a great question. He said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Verse 18, and Jesus had a discussion with him about that. This young man really, when it got down to it, he was not willing to die to himself. He was not willing to deny himself. He wanted to follow Jesus. He wanted to have eternal life, and he also wanted to have this life. He wanted to save his life now and save his life later. And Jesus is saying to him and to all of us, it's really not possible for us to do that. We have to make a choice. But as the disciples were listening to the answer of Jesus, were listening to what this young man had to say, they began to ask him some questions and make some statements. In verse 26, they said, "Then who can be saved?" Peter said in verse 28, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he, Christ, said to them, verse 29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Dying to self is totally foreign to the world. It's difficult for us to do. But Jesus says if we will do that, we will be rewarded. We will be rewarded more than we can imagine. Sometimes even in this life, He says to us there in verse 30, if not certainly in the life that is to come. The second question, and all these questions related to one another, what does it mean to be transformed by the renewing of your mind? Well, that's of course taken from Paul's statement there in Romans 12 and verse 2, where he says that we are not to be conformed to this world or this age, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We talked about all of that a couple of weeks ago. I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. One thing I want to point out here that Paul makes just very crystal clear from this text is that having a transformed life is the exact opposite of having a conformed life. I mean, that's a very simple observation, I know, but sometimes we forget that. We want to kind of be like, as we will at least allude to here in a moment from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we want to be one that kind of straddles the fence. We want to have one foot in the world and we want to have one foot in God's kingdom. We want the best of both worlds again. We want to save our life here on earth, and we also want to save it in eternity. But Paul says here, if you're going to be transformed, you have to do, you have to be, you have to live the exact opposite of being conformed. So to be transformed is to be absolutely nothing like the world. How many of us, if we're really honest with ourselves, we look at our life, we look at our thoughts, we look at our attitudes, we look at how we handle our emotions. We look at the words that we say to others each day. We look at our actions. How many of us could honestly say that nothing about our life looks anything like the world? I've got some work to do in that. But that's where we all ought to be headed. Paul also tells us how we are transformed here in this text, how that process takes place. He says, first, begins by renewing our minds with God's Word, but then it doesn't just stop there. It continues on by doing God's will. Yes, it is important, vitally important, that process, just like dying to self, it is something that begins internally within us. But we can't just stop there. We can't just say, well, okay, my thinking isn't going in the right direction, but then it doesn't influence our life. We've got to do God's will. And that's really the idea of approving, testing God's will by the life that we live. So in order for us to be completely changed into the image of Jesus Christ, we have to be people who are constantly feeding our mind with God's Word rather than feeding our mind with the world's mind. And that principle has numerous applications in our life, just in our daily choices about what we put into our mind, the thoughts that go into our mind. We can choose those things. We must constantly do God's will rather than the world's will. That has to be our desire. That has to be the true desire of our heart. And if we do that consistently over time, guess what? Our outlook on everyday life and eternal life is going to change. It's just going to be a natural result, and our outlook, our perspective on life and eternity will become the perspective, the outlook of Jesus Christ and of His Father. Like dying to self, being transformed begins at baptism. But as has often been said here in many different ways, that process does not end until we die. As I was kind of thinking about answering this question, I think there's a good song. I don't think we sing it here much, if at all. Number 431, "None of Self and All of Thee," really describes the process that all of us should be going through if we're growing in Christ, if we are continuing to die to ourself more and more each day. The writer says, "Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee." Hopefully, that's the mindset of someone who's really not a Christian. It's all about me. My life is all about me. I don't have time for you, Jesus. And in our pride and our arrogance, we think that way. Verse 2, "Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the cursed tree. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered none of self and all of thee." Notice that last, the first phrase of that second measure there, that second stanza. "Lord, thy love at last has conquered." That's to say, Romans chapter 6, that Jesus now is Lord of our life. He is the master, the ruler of our life. He has conquered us. He has conquered our will. He has conquered everything about us. And now it is all about Him. We read of course, many examples of people who had transformed mind. I don't know about you, but I think I learn the best by example. And there are just a lot of examples in the New Testament of people who had transformed mind, Christians. Let's notice a few of those. The first is the Jews on the day of Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2, where Peter began his sermon really in earnest there at verse 22. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." That's where this audience was prior to Peter preaching the gospel. They had been personally responsible. Yes, they were not the ones that physically drove the nails through the hands and feet of Jesus Christ, but they were the ones who had pushed for that. They were the ones who were there in the crowd saying, "Crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas, a criminal, rather than Jesus." That's where their mindset was. That's where their actions were. And here is Peter preaching to them and making it very pointed. You are the ones who nailed him to the cross. But then as they continue listening to the gospel, we read there in verse 37, "When they heard this, they were pierced, pricked to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" That their mind is beginning to change. Their mind is beginning to be transformed. They are thinking, as that song we just sang, about the love of Jesus Christ. They are thinking about the love of God the Father and having this plan from eternity, His predetermined plan His foreknowledge brought all of this about to reality. They are thinking about what they have done and what Christ had done for them. But their transformed mind really is just beginning to take hold there. As we read, of course, in the rest of this chapter, beginning at verse 42, we really see that transformed mind coming out into action in their life. They're no longer thinking about themselves. They are thinking about one another. They are thinking about God. They're interested in learning more of God's will from the apostles and learning more of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. They're interested in having fellowship with one another and in coming and assembling around the table of the Lord and having fellowship there in the supper of the Lord. They are thinking about communing together in prayer, all of those things. They had a transformed mind. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, of course, maybe is a classic example of one who had a transformed mind, and we can see that in action in his life. Verses 1 and 2, we remember where Paul or Saul was before he came to know Christ. Now Saul, Luke says, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. We know where Paul was. We know where his mind was. We know where his actions were, where his life was. Now, yes, he said he did all things in good conscience. He thought he was serving the Lord. But his mind was on persecuting, killing the Lord's people. And then Jesus speaks to him, and Ananias tells him what he needs to do to be saved. And beginning at the last part of verse 19, here his mind is transformed. Luke tells us there at verse 19, the last part of that, now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed, and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. His fellow Jews could see that something has happened to this man. He has undergone a drastic change. Not only has his thinking changed, but his whole life has changed. He is, in a very real sense, not the same person that we knew before. And that ought to be true of us. We spoke about this, I think, in our class on Wednesday night, that those of us who really were blessed to grow up in families where we had parents who were Christians, maybe sometimes we read these passages and we say, yes, that's true, but what does that really mean? Because we've heard about God. We've heard about the Bible. We've heard about Jesus Christ. We've heard all of these things from Scripture all of our life. We've memorized them. But for someone like Paul, who was coming from a totally different background, and someone who was coming, even people today, coming straight out of the world, it is a drastic change for them. It ought to be a drastic change for all of us, to where even people who knew us before we became a Christian, even if we were in a family of Christians, ought to say something is different about him, something is different about her. And that process, of course, continues throughout our life. I hope this brother doesn't get mad at me for using him as an example. But he's talked to me privately and even, I think, made some comments publicly. But our brother Ken Brown, you know, his entire lifestyle changed. He was just speaking to me about that recently. From the things that he listens to in his truck. No longer listening to the things of the world, listening to someone read the Scriptures. To how he spends his time, to the influences, to the friends he has in his life. That ought to be true for all of us. We make a drastic change. Our mind is transformed, our life is transformed. Being transformed to the will of God also, I believe, means seeing ourselves differently than we did before we became a Christian. It also means seeing the world and our life differently. Going back to Romans chapter 6, verse 11, where Paul says there that we are to consider ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I think I said to you maybe in those lessons from Romans 12 or not in some other lessons recently, when we come out of the waters of baptism, we're the same person physically. But we have to have a new mindset. We have to have a new reason for living. We have to have a new master again, and we need to consider ourselves, especially in those times when Satan comes to us and he says, oh, you really haven't changed. You really haven't gone far enough in having a transformed mind and life. Look, you're not any different than you were before you became a Christian. Why don't you just go back to that old lifestyle? Paul says, especially in those times, we have to consider ourselves, we have to see ourselves as being a different person, that now we are the Lord's. Paul spoke about this in other places, among other places in Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. He says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." That's where really all of us were before we came to Christ. And that is the temptation, Satan wanting to pull us back into that mindset, pull us back into that lifestyle. But Paul says in verse 24, our citizenship, you know, our focus, we need to see ourselves as being citizens of heaven. And yes, we even need to see ourselves that way, especially during this time of year, during all of this election news that's going on. Not that we're not concerned about our country, but we need to see ourselves as first and foremost and really entirely as citizens in God's kingdom in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. We just see everything differently than we used to, and everything differently than the world around us does. So in practical terms, a transformed mind and life means that everything about us is being aligned with Christ and His will. Again, that's a work in progress, and it will last the rest of our life, but we are working toward that goal. The last three questions, don't get concerned. They all relate to each other, but these last three questions in my mind go together. How do I make Jesus Lord of my life? Maybe we've answered some of those. How do I live my life for God? What does putting God first really mean? I want us to go to the Sermon on the Mount and read a couple of words from Jesus there in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" To make Jesus the Lord of my life, Jesus Himself says here, is about more than just acknowledging that He is Lord. It's about more than even just saying He is my Lord. Jesus said it is really all about doing the Father's will. And Jesus wasn't just speaking these words. He actually put them into action in His life. There are several statements that Jesus Himself made in the Gospel of John. Notice those quickly with me. John chapter 4, verse 34. This gets back again to dying to self, denying ourselves, having that transformed mind and life. Here was the purpose for which Jesus came. Here is what His whole life was about. Here is how He could live for His Father. As His disciples' mind is on physical food and wondering about, He hasn't had anything to eat. Did anybody bring Him something to eat? Verse 33, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus said here, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And then from chapter 17 and verse 4, as He prays that prayer in the garden, for himself and for his disciples, for us today. He said to his Father, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus said, this is why I came. This is my food. This is my work, is to do my Father's will. And he didn't just say those statements in chapter 4 and in chapter 6. For chapter 17, he says, I've done that. I've done your will. I've accomplished your work. That's where all of us need to be moving toward. I don't know that any of us could make that statement that Jesus made, that we've done it all. We've never missed any opportunities. We've not left any stone unturned in our life as it regards God's will. But that's what we ought to be striving for. This process, of course, also begins at baptism, but it continues for the rest of our lives. Also, Jesus' statement that's very famous there in Matthew 6 and verse 33. We think about what does it mean to put God first in our life. Jesus says that we need to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. To seek God's kingdom and righteousness first is to put Him first in everything. That ought to go without saying. But again, I don't know any other way to say it. It is to put God first in our priorities. It is to put God first in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our words, in our deeds. Everything about who we are, everything about how we live life every day, the choices that we make, it is to put God first. And I would venture to say, if we took a survey this evening, went around the room and we said, list all of your priorities, all of us would put them in the right order. We know that intellectually. But Jesus says it is to do that. It is to actually seek Him and His kingdom and His righteousness first. Thinking about that truth there in the greater context of at least verse 19 down through 34 here of Matthew chapter 6. According to this text, what that looks like in my life is trusting God to supply my needs. What that looks like in my life is not being worried about my life here on earth. What we already spoke of there from Luke chapter 9 and verse 24. We're more than happy to lose our life here for His sake so that we can gain our life later. It is not seeking these things, Jesus says, that the world seeks. All of this, of course, affects our whole being, doesn't it? It affects our thinking. It affects how we spend our time each day, how we spend our money, what we give our energy to, our efforts to. There's another song that we sing from time to time, number 185, Jesus is Lord of All. Some other songs like I Surrender All maybe have the same thought here. But it really is all. The writer says, all my tomorrows, all my past, Jesus is Lord of all. I've quit my struggles, contentment at last. Jesus is Lord of all. All of my conflicts, all of my thoughts, that's what we've tried to stress this evening. Jesus is Lord of all. His love wins the battles I could not have fought. All of my longings, all my dreams, there's our goals, the plans we have for our life. Jesus is Lord of all of them. All of my failures, His power redeems. Jesus is Lord of all, King of kings, Lord of lords. Jesus is Lord of all my possessions and all my life. Jesus is Lord of all. He can't just be Lord of some, even most. He has to be Lord of everything that is about us. Again, I would say to you tonight that when I replace the thought of the words, I want, with Christ wants, then He truly is Lord of my life. God is first in my life. Well, that went longer than I thought. But as I say to you, we could talk for a long time about these questions. I appreciate whoever asked those questions. If you have any questions, you can put them in the question box. You can email them, text them to me. I don't have to be the one that answers all the questions. But it's always good to have questions. This helps me know that at least one person is thinking. And I think there's more than one person here. What about you this evening? Is Jesus truly the Lord of your life? Are you just living for yourself? In it for yourself? Are you living for a higher purpose? And that is to please God, to do His will. Number 287 is our song of invitation this evening. Because of God's love for us, because of Christ's love for us, there is that fountain that's flowing free. In one sense, it doesn't cost us anything to access it. In another sense, as we spoke of this evening, it costs us everything. Would you take advantage of that fountain that's flowing free? If you're not a child of God, we would encourage you to become one this evening. If you're not living as a child of God, we would encourage you to get back to living for Him. Whatever your condition might be tonight, if we can help you come to know the Lord or help your relationship to be repaired or stronger than it is now, let us know how we can help and respond as we sing this invitation song.